You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
I've sort of been doing a series through Acts where we've been looking at all of the speeches and sermons that are present in the book of Acts, you know, taking them one by one. And I think the last one I did was about 2 years ago. So, it's, like I said, it's hard to call it a series, but from my perspective, it's a series because it's the last one that I did. So, if you'll turn with me in Acts 7. Actually, I'm going to start with the end of Acts 6. So this is a long passage, but it's basically the stoning of Stephen's speech for the Sanhedrin and then the stoning of Stephen. And I looked for a way to break it up, but I figured I can't really break it up because it might be another year before I'm doing the second half of this. So I thought, well, we'll just have to do the whole thing. So bear with me, and we're going to try to tackle his entire speech, as well as a little bit before that, okay? Just so we have the context of it. So I'm going to start reading in 6, verse 8, and then we're going to cover chapter 7. All right? So this is a long passage. Here we go. Acts 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated the men, who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' And he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession, and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship him in his place." And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him, and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. As the time of promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand God, was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile with them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside and said, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Did you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years have passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of fire, in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge?' This man God sent as both the ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing signs and wonders in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, and the angel spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. And this is for this Moses will lead us out from the land of Egypt.' We do not." I say, "This is the one who was in," going back to verse 38, "this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him, that's Mount Sinai, and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' And for this Moses who led us out, as for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship. Gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the god and the star of your god, Raphan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses and directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it with Joshua when they were dispossessed of the nations that God, when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for it. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Okay. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we have to dig into your word. Thank you for this sermon, this message of Stephen that was recorded for us. May it serve to edify us and bring us understanding of of salvation, how you've worked it out in history. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so that was a long message from Stephen, and I've probably read this many times in my life, and always you start reading and you think, oh, he's recounting the history of Israel, but it's not all of the history of Israel. It's very select parts of Israel, and what I don't think I really appreciated until I dug into it is that Stephen is very intentional as he goes through. The stuff he's saying in this long speech is directly addressing the charges that were levied against him by the scribes and the Pharisees. And not only that, but the argument that he's making is the same kind of argument that we're seeing throughout the New Testament in terms of understanding how the Old and the New Testaments relate together. So that's sort of the big picture of what Stephen's doing here. It's not just a retelling of the history, because obviously the people he's talking to, they know the history of Israel. It's not that he's telling them something they don't know, but he's making a point. He's addressing the charges that were levied against him. And that's the content of his speech. So the occasion for this speech is that we read it in the end of chapter 6. Stephen's doing signs and wonders. So someone help me out here. Why does someone, when we see someone doing signs and wonders in the Bible, what does that mean? That they're doing signs and wonders. God is with them. That's right. They're signs and wonders. They're not there just to do to entertain people, but they're due to show that they have the Spirit of God, that God is using the signs and wonders to authenticate them. Just as Moses did signs and wonders, both to the Israelites and then to Pharaoh, it was so that the Israelites and Pharaoh would know that Moses spoke with the authority of God. And Jesus, when he does signs and wonders, it's the same thing. It's authenticating the message that he has. And the same thing is true here for Stephen. So he's doing signs and wonders. But the signs and wonders aren't really the problem that the people who are disputing with him, that's not really the problem that they have. At least that's not what we're told here. Really, it's that they can't refute his arguments. Right, we read that at the end of chapter 6. They could not, verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So he's making arguments about who Jesus is and about the kingdom, right? About the gospel. And they can't refute his arguments. So what are his arguments based on? What do you think? Like, how is he arguing for Jesus to these people? Just big picture. What's he using as his argument? Probably the Old Testament. Yeah, exactly. That's what he's arguing from. He's going to the Old Testament and saying, look, this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. That's the argument that he's making from the Old Testament. And they're having a hard time to refute his arguments. And so... It's very reminiscent of what happened to Christ, right? They were upset with Jesus Christ, and ultimately they can't refute his arguments, they can't dispute his signs, they can't dispute the authenticity of who he is, and so they resort to false witnesses. And we're told that at the end of verse 6. They have false witnesses. And the charge is also very similar to what was given, what they charged against Christ. So note where we are. So these he's pulled before the Sanhedrin. Does someone remember what the Sanhedrin is? So the Sanhedrin is sort of, it's the church court. It's the elders and the rulers of the Jews, and they would meet in the temple, in a part of the temple, and it's the same group that initially Jesus was brought before for his trial. So they had some authority to rule on stuff of their own prerogative, but of course they did not have authority to put people to death. We know that from elsewhere in the New Testament. That's why they had to. When they were going to kill Jesus, they had to go to Pilate to ask Pilate to kill Jesus. But they did have authority for their own religious disputes. And so Stephen is brought before
the Sanhedrin. And so what's the charge that they've given him? So the charge is that he's speaking against the law and against the temple. And they go back to this this same charge that was given to Jesus, that that Stephen, they're saying, Stephen, they say, said that Jesus is going to destroy this temple. Now, is that what Jesus said? Did Jesus threaten to destroy the temple? Someone remember? Jim, tell us what he actually said.
He was referring to himself.
Yes.
He said, you know, he compared it also with being in the belly of the fish for 3 days.
Yeah.
That he would, you know, he will destroy this temple, I'll raise it up again in 3 days. He's referring to himself, not the temple.
Yep. And we see that very clearly in John, John 2. The other Gospels also record that they've accused Jesus of saying this, but John is very clear with us. John 2, verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. So this is the incident that they're referring to, and they got two things wrong. First of all, Jesus was talking about his body, right? And then secondly, Jesus didn't say, "I'm going to destroy the temple." He said, "If you destroy the temple, you destroy the temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." So the claim was never that Jesus was going to destroy the temple. It was that the Jews would destroy the temple, but Jesus was talking about his body. So this is the same charge that is brought up in Jesus' trial, and here it is again with Stephen. So there's a lot of echoes to what happened with Jesus there. And then note the use of false witnesses. False witnesses. That's one of the Ten Commandments. I mean, there's sort of an irony here that they're accusing Stephen of wanting to change the law, and they're doing it by violating the law at the same time. Don't just gloss over that. It's not just like, oh yeah, they had some people lie about it. No, they're accusing him of wanting to change the law, and yet they're using false witnesses. So there's certainly a fair amount of hypocrisy going on here as they do this. So that's the charge. It's really about the destruction of the temple, and about changing the law, speaking against the law. So then we get into Stephen's address. And like I said, it appears to be a long address, but he really is targeting at the charges that were given to him. So the charges are about Moses and the temple. So Stephen goes back to a time before the temple, and all the way to a time before Moses, because of course Moses is the one who gave them the law. Moses did not, of course the law, God's law existed before Moses, but Moses is the one to whom the Ten Commandments were given on tablets, and Moses is the one who wrote the Torah. So the law came from Moses. So Stephen goes back to a time before that, before the temple was there and before the law was given through Moses. So he goes all the way back to Abraham. So first thing he's noting is that God appears to Abraham in Mesopotamia. So what's the significance of God appearing to Abraham in Mesopotamia? Particularly given the Jews' concern about the temple. I'm going to think about this for a minute. So the Jews are very concerned about the temple. And Stephen says, God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. Where's Mesopotamia? It's like way over, it's the Fertile Crescent, right? It's not Israel. It's outside of Israel. It's over by Iraq. So that's where God first appeared to Abraham. So Why draw attention to that fact? Well, the Jews are saying that this is this holy place that we have. Right? But where did God appear to Abraham? It wasn't on Mount Zion. It was all the way outside the promised land in Mesopotamia. So right off the bat, Stephen is making the point that God is not restricted to a place in terms of how he acts and how he interacts with his people, how he speaks to his people. So it's outside the promised land. God's not restricted to the place. And then furthermore, he goes on and draws attention to this fact that Abraham has no inheritance in the land which you are now living. That's the words that he uses. The land in which you are now living. So he's speaking to the Jews. The land where you are living, Abraham had no inheritance here. Not one foot. Does that sound familiar? Elsewhere in the New Testament? Someone think of another place in the New Testament where we hear discussions about that. How about Hebrews? Let's turn to Hebrews 11. This is the Hall of Faith. So Hebrews 11, and look at verses 8 through 10. Renee, would you read that for us? Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10.
11, 8 through 10.
Yep.
Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents, and Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God.
All right.
By faith, Sarah.
Just to reverse 10. There we go. So Hebrews is bringing up the same fact and making a very similar point, that Abraham had no share in the land of promise. He never received any of it other than the plot of land he bought for a tomb. But Abraham still had faith, and his faith was not void because he looked forward to a better inheritance. And so Stephen is, he's going back to Abraham, and he's saying, look, this land that you're living in, including the temple that you're concerned about, our father Abraham had no inheritance here. So the importance of what he's doing is he's making a similar argument to what we see here in Hebrews, to say that that the plans of God are bigger than what these Jews were thinking of, that it referred to. Right? It wasn't ultimately about the physical inheritance of the land and the physical temple. Those were but a picture of a bigger thing. And when Stephen goes back here to Abraham, he's making a similar point. And we shouldn't be surprised to see a very similar argument here in Stephen's speech and in Hebrews or elsewhere in the New Testament, because it's the same spirit that's inspiring both Stephen's speech and, of course, the whole Testament. And it's one coherent Bible as well. So we should expect to see a consistent arguments being made about how all of this fits together. And I think we do. Then he also talks about, back in Acts 7, he also brings up this fact that Abraham received the covenant of circumcision 400 years before the law. Again, does that sound familiar? Abraham received the covenant of circumcision 400 years before the law was given. And when I say, does it sound familiar, obviously you know that was the case, but as an argument that's being made in the New Testament, what is that arguing for and where? Galatians. That's right. Galatians. It's very, very similar to what Paul argues in Galatians 3. We can turn there real quick. For Galatians 3, 17 and 18. Uh, This is what afterwards, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer comes by promise, but God gave to Abraham by a promise. So Paul is in Galatians, he's arguing against the Judaizers, these people who want to require all of the ceremonial aspects of the law continue to be kept. And he goes back to Abraham and he says, look, this faith that we have, this covenant that was established with God's people predates the law by 430 years. So Paul is using that as his argument for understanding how the Old Testament and the New Testament relate and how God's covenant is more than the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law. So here's Paul making a very similar argument to what Stephen is making in this speech. And what's really cool about that is that Paul was there when Stephen was giving the speech. Right, we're told at the end that Paul was there in some capacity. We don't know if he was actually sitting in judgment or if he just was there as an observer, but he's there and hears this speech, and then he's converted miraculously. Every conversion is miraculous, but he's converted, and later on, after he's come to Christ, he's writing these very similar arguments in the book of Galatians and possibly Hebrews, if Paul was the author of Hebrews as well. Okay, so that's Abraham. So then we get into to the patriarchs. So there's a few things that Stephen's emphasizing about the patriarchs that I think we should notice. So the first thing is that it's something that's foretold in advance. Stephen brings this out when he points out that God told Abraham that his people would be in Egypt for 400 years. So he's pointing out that God knew in advance. And yet, he also points out that the immediate cause of this is the forefather's sin, the patriarch's sin of selling Joseph into slavery. So it was he's speaking to a Jewish rulers, right, who are very proud of their Jewish heritage, and he's saying, it was our forefathers, the patriarchs, who sold Joseph into slavery. And then he draws out that Joseph saves not just Egypt, but also Canaan, also Egypt's family. There's a famine in Egypt and in Canaan. And Joseph saves Egypt and his family despite being killed by them. I say killed in air quotes there. So there's this. So the point that Stephen is making about this event is that Joseph was rejected by the Israelites in the form of the patriarchs. Joseph was rejected by them. He was left for dead, sold off as good as dead, and yet God elevated him into a position of power in Egypt, and he saved, through that, he saved his family. So we should see that Joseph is very clearly a type of Christ here. He's rejected, he is cast off, but then he saves his family. He saves Israel and all of Egypt. But by bringing out the fact that it was the Jewish rejection of Christ, or excuse me, of Joseph, that's part of what they're going to be getting upset about, because they can't really refute it. Go back to this: how do they refute him when he's got the Spirit? How do you refute that? They know that this is what happened. So they can't rely on their ethnic status, on their race for this. As something to be proud of here. So he goes through this case study, if you will, of the patriarchs rejecting Joseph, and then Joseph being yet the one who God works salvation through. And then we get into Moses. And the way Moses presents this, of course, we've all read the story in Exodus. What we're told is that a few of the Israelites effectively rejected Moses when he went to split up their argument that was between them. Stephen really presents this as a way in which Israel was rejecting Moses at the time. And we see that, let's see here. Jacob went down. Verse 26, there we go. Verse 26 and 27. And Moses is terrified of them, right? And so he flees. And so again, this is a case where the one whom God has chosen to work through is rejected in a form by Israel and has to leave. And yet, once Moses is in the wilderness, what happens? The God of glory appears to him. Okay? Again, Stephen is bringing attention to this fact that God is appearing to Moses, the God of glory, on Mount Sinai. Now, we don't know exactly where Mount Sinai is, but one place we know it is not is Mount Zion. So Mount Sinai is not where the temple was built. That's not even in the Promised Land. Again, outside the Promised Land, God appears to Moses. And I think we can see again here that this is another case where one of the prophets of God, Moses in this case, is rejected by Israel, and yet it is Moses who is a redeemer and a ruler of Israel. So again, this is a foreshadowing of Christ in that he's rejected, but then he redeems the people of Israel. Stephen brings attention to the prophet like me prophecy. So that's from Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 16. Let's turn there real quick because this is such an important one. Deuteronomy 18. Verses 15 and 16. And of course, Moses wrote Deuteronomy. This is the law. The Lord, verses 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of my Lord, my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, he shall speak in my name. I myself will require it of him. So this prophecy, the New Testament picks up, I believe, especially in Peter, but Stephen here as well is saying this prophecy is fulfilled in Christ. So there's a new a prophet like Moses who is to come later on. And so I think this is some of the arguments that Stephen has been making to maintain who Christ is and how he is how Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and that we should expect it from the Old Testament. So he brings that out in his speech to the Sanhedrin. The wilderness generation, again, the theme happens again where they reject Moses, and by rejecting Moses, they're rejecting God, and they desire to return to Egypt, return to slavery. The other thing, though, that is brought out, Stephen brings out, is the tabernacle. So if you Look at verse 44, Acts 7, verse 44. Our tent, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, that's the tabernacle, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. According to the pattern that he had seen. So this is a key part of the argument that Stephen's making about the temple. Because this is drawing attention to the fact that even though they're in a holy place, now they're in the temple now, but the tabernacle came before the temple, even though they're in a holy place, this holy place on earth is really pointing to a better reality, a greater tabernacle in heaven. And again, this is something that's in Hebrews, that is brought out clearly in Hebrews, that the temple and all of the rites and ceremonies surrounding the temple that were here on earth were really there to draw attention, to draw our eyes towards the greater reality that's in heaven. And so the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is, there was a greater sacrifice in the heavenly places, is how Hebrews brings out. So Stephen is I think making this argument in brief here, and because he's responding to their argument about the temple, about how he wants to destroy this holy place. It's kind of cool that he's using this as such a great teaching opportunity for them, right? And not just for the Sanhedrin, but for all of the people who are there, and for us as well. Good morning. That he's using it as a teaching opportunity. He doesn't simply say, well, no, Jesus didn't really say he was going to destroy the temple. That's not what happened, and here's why. He lays out really this whole connection between the old and the new right here in his speech. So he's addressing the charges, but he's doing much more than that too, which is commendable. It's something I think we could all be better at, is when charges are brought against us as Christians, think about, well, how can we use this as a teaching opportunity as we respond? So along the lines of that, Stephen then goes on to point out that it isn't until after David that the temple is finally built. And so there's this intervening time between Moses and David where God's people are still worshiping him, but the temple has not even been built yet. This temple that they're so concerned about the threat of it being destroyed. He brings up this prophecy from Isaiah: "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest?" This has echoes of Solomon's prayer of dedication, when the temple is completed, and he prays and says, what kind of house can you live in? We know that, God, you don't live in houses that are built by men. Again, this going to his argument that God can and has and will be worshipped beyond simply in the temple. And then we get to really the climax, where Stephen levies the charge against the Sanhedrin again directly. And he says, "You're stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears, and you resist the Holy Spirit." So stiff-necked, of course, means that they can't be led. They're like an oxen who just wants to go this way, and you're pulling on the halter and it won't move. They're stiff-necked. And that's a charge that's levied by the prophets against Israel throughout the Old Testament. Uncircumcised in heart and ears, sin begins in the heart. They have the external sign of circumcision. They do not have the inward reality. And again, this is a charge that the Old Testament prophets have levied against the people of Israel over and over and over again. And Stephen's saying it again. And then resisting the Holy Spirit. Going back to Stephen at the beginning, he's got signs and wonders. These are attesting to his authority, and yet by bucking the authority of Stephen's arguments from the Old Testament, they are bucking the authority of the Holy Spirit. So really, he's saying, you are just like your fathers. You're just like your fathers. You are persecuting the prophets. And just as you killed the prophets who spoke of Christ, you killed the Christ, and they very soon will be killing Stephen. So what's the response in their last couple of minutes, the council's response? So they don't attempt to refute him. They couldn't refute him before when he was in the marketplace and elsewhere speaking about Christ and arguing with the Spirit. They don't even attempt to refute him now. They simply kill him in anger. So they had the pretense of a trial, right? That's what this was, the Sanhedrin. It was a trial. And yet they stop up their ears. It says they stop their ears. They don't even want to listen, which really is proving Stephen's point that they do not keep the law. Stephen's in the temple, and yet if we look at verse 56, he said, "Behold, I see," this is Stephen speaking, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That's a really neat verse there, because first of all, it's fulfilling Christ's prophecy that they would see him sitting in power at the right hand of the Father, and Stephen is literally seeing that. But then the other thing is, remember his argument about the temple. He's standing in this holy, what's supposed to be the holy place, and yet where is Christ? He's in heaven at the throne. Yeah, he looks up to heaven, and that's where he sees Christ, not here in this holy place that they have been so zealous to protect. Stephen becomes the first martyr after Christ, but of course there's been a long line of prophets. That's his whole argument. There's been a long line of prophets before Christ who were persecuted and killed. Stephen desires forgiveness for his killers, and he prays as such. And we see a very similar thing in Christ's words at the cross. And one thing that we should note there is Stephen is praying that their sins not be held against them. And at least one of them we know did not have this sin held against him, right? That was Saul. But Saul was there participating in this, and yet Stephen's prayer is very directly answered in the conversion of Paul, because Paul did not have that sin. Instead, that sin was held to Christ's account and not to Saul's account. And that's a difficult thing that we should also be seeking, that those who persecute us, whether it be for the sake of Christ or for any reason, really, anybody who wrongs us, that we ought to be praying that they would know the taste of forgiveness in Christ, and that their sins would not be held account. Yes, Renee.
A couple of patterns just come up that I think Stephen was, as you reiterated, Stephen is pointing out the specific points in Jewish history of the temple, which began in the garden, the mobility of the temple, which is pointing that God was not just one location or a God of one land. And then the pattern of the patriarchs and individual suffering, humiliation comes before exaltation. But they missed the example that was given in Scripture for us and for the Jews at that time.
Yeah.
They missed that completely.
Yeah. Yep. I think those are all the content of what he's giving here, and presumably what he was giving before that got them upset, that they couldn't refute, because it is pervasive throughout the Old Testament, those patterns. All right, well, we are out of time, a little over time. I apologize for going long. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for that you are a God who is consistent, who does not change, and that we see your plan of salvation worked out from the Old Testament through the New Testament, and we can look and see your glory reflected in that. We thank you, Lord, for Stephen and his witness, and for the instruction that we yet receive even 2,000 years later from his speech, and we pray, Lord, that it would be an encouragement to us as well. Bless now our time as we prepare for worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.